You, Adam. Well, the second Sunday, which was last week, was Brother Hank Allen's turn to teach the class. And I learned a lot. And it's a good study, and Hank is doing a good job on his part in directing us in the class. I appreciate the men that are willing to do that and want to be involved in adding that to their teaching skills as you grow into that. So he went ahead and covered the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel, and we answered the questions. And I think, you said just a little bit about chapter 5. Very little. You didn't answer the questions. Well, why didn't you? Okay. Let's answer those questions on chapter 4, and what that'll do is serve as a review. And let me just ask you quickly, if anybody needs a copy of that sheet, this will say 4, 5, and 6. 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. James, can you meet me halfway? Anybody else? Okay. Raise your hand, Bill will serve you. Now, I need some help in knowing where I am to start this morning. Brother Freeman, can you help me with that? Steve did. The case bolts are in Bowling Green, by the way. And they may be here tonight. I'm not sure about that part. But they had, tomorrow gave a long weekend, and Steve needed to do some things in connection with his mother's care. So he let us know where they would be. So Marie, was he sitting right in front of you? Would that mean you would get us started? Okay. Okay, what has gone on? Why are we defeated? Somebody said, oh, I know, we just had the ark with us. So that's what they did. Question number two.
How many Israelites were killed in the first battle? 4,000.
Okay, and number three.
What happened to the ark? It was taken, and how many Israelites were killed in the first battle?
Okay, so that was even a greater slaughter than the first, wasn't it? Number four is next. Now, when Hank was covering this, when he was directing the class, he showed how that this was fulfillment of the prophecies that the man of God in chapter 2, as well as the first revelation given to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, that this is fulfilling that about the destruction of the house of Eli. So we want to recognize that this is fulfillment of prophecy that we're looking at right here. This wasn't just the fact that they died, but this was the sign that God gave that both sons would die in one day. So it's fulfillment of the prophecy. Number five is next.
Which of the two losses may have
faith in
Eli? Or most
of
faith in Eli? The loss of the ark?
How old
was Eli when
he died? He was 98. Okay. When you're reading that, it becomes climactic. It starts out with bad news, and then it gets worse. And Hank walked us through this. Israel has fled. That's bad. When you run from your enemies, that's bad. There's a great slaughter. Well, that's bad. Your two sons have been killed. Well, what would be worse than that? But then the next thing, the messenger says, the one that had escaped from the battle and had run that about 10 miles. He had run about 10 miles to be to Shiloh from the point of where the battle was. Then he said the ark of God was also taken. And the wording was in verse 18 that when he made mention of the ark of God. Now he's already said all this other, but when he said the ark of God, there was such a reaction on Eli's part that he fell. He was so impacted by that he fell and broke his neck and died. Number six finishes up on these questions. Let's see. Kelly, you just took that one, didn't you? So we're through with this side, right? So Julie, would you do this one then?
Tell why Eli's grandson was thanking God. It was because she said that he was worried for Israel and because of the loss of the ark.
Okay. There is no glory. The glory is departed from Israel. That word, this child would have a name that all of his life, and I don't know how long he lived, but however long he lived. If somebody said, why would a mother name her son Ichavod? Where is the glory? Or the point being, there is no glory. Why would a mother name a child that? And somebody said, oh, well, see, what happened was, that was the day the Philistines defeated Israel. That was the day her husband died. And that was the day the Ark of God was taken. And so even though people tried to encourage her and say, look, you've had a baby boy, she took no knowledge of that. It may be that for her, there may be more spiritual understanding of what that symbolized. I mean, I don't know how deep her understanding was. But she gave her son a name that means there is no glory. Or which really is a question form, like, where is the glory? But the meaning of it is no glory. That word is an interesting word, not to get bogged down on that, but just for your information. This word, the noun form kavod, which is kaved, it's the word for glory. But what it literally means is when something is heavy, something is weighty. And when I first learned what that word meant, I thought, well, how would that be related to glory? Well, do we talk that way? Do you ever say something carries a lot of weight with you? What do you mean if you say that, Aaron? What does that mean to you? Something carries a lot of weight with you. Okay. On the other hand, what if we do the opposite? Bill, what if we say that somebody made light of something? What are they doing?
Well, it's sort of flip of the marker. It doesn't carry much weight.
Yeah. We'd say they trivialized it, maybe. And so when I think about it, which of these words should describe, when we think in terms of glory to God, should the things of God carry a lot of weight with us? Should those be weighty matters? Or is that something that we can afford to make light of? And so it makes sense. So he has a name, though, that means if God is not with us, where is the glory? I mean, there is no glory. The thing that makes the people of Israel a glorious people at this point in time would not have been their military strength. It wouldn't have been their culture. You know, when you compare the ceramics of Israel, for example, with their neighbors, the Philistines were a lot greater as artisans. They were a lot greater with their ceramics and art skills. There was the culture, I could put it this way, of the Philistines was much more highly developed in a lot of measurable ways than the culture of Israel. So it wasn't their ark, art, it wasn't their military skills. Was it the fact that Israel was wealthier than other nations that made them significant, that gave them glory? Was it because they were more numerous than all the people around them and that gave them glory? What made Israel special was their God and their relationship to their God. And if you take that away, as is done when they depart from God, where is the glory? What is left? What is special about them then? Now, Aaron, let me call on you again. What does Paul say in the first chapter of Colossians that is our hope of glory?
Christ in us.
Christ in you, our hope of glory. What if you take that out of the equation, that Christ is not in us? Okay. What would make any of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 glorious churches? Christ is in their midst. Do you notice the figure in the church at Revelation where Jesus is depicted? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Lukewarmness had put Jesus outside the church. He's knocking for admittance. Ephesus was warned, if you don't return back to your first love, I'll remove the candlestick. In other words, a church is glorious if Christ is in our midst. The church is the dwelling place of God. The church is the temple of God today. It's where he dwells among his people. But if we live in such a way or reject his authority in such a way, like Israel of old when they turned to other gods, so that he can no longer be in our midst, there is no glory as a congregation or for us as individuals. Where is our home in all this? Do you want to have a glorious home? What makes a glorious home? Is it a Christ-centered home where everything is done in view of what the Lord has said? So, there's a lot of application of that thought, that if God is not there with them, symbolized by his presence in the ark, there is no glory. So she may have been, like I say, I'm not trying to read more into it than what's there, but neither do I want to discount the possibility that this unnamed woman, we don't know how she felt about the shameful behavior of her husband, Hank went over some of that too. But she may have had more understanding about the significance of what was happening and the state of Israel than maybe other people did. That's a possibility that I see there. Well, did I hear Daryl?
To maybe make us understand how it is, our desire is heaven. And if we think about heaven, if God's not there, what do we have there?
That's what makes heaven glorious. We didn't talk about heaven, but that's the ultimate.
I mean, and our ultimate goal is heaven. And if God's not there, what do we have there?
Yeah. And conversely, that is the thing that makes heaven glorious. That's to be at home with God.
You got the book out there.
Yeah. Yeah. I have. Yeah. Good deal.
Yeah, on the same kind of point is made in a little bit different sense, but Paul makes the same kind of argumentation about the resurrection of Christ. If that didn't happen,
if in this life we have hope only. Yeah.
Everything's centered around that.
That's true. That's very true. Okay. Now, having completed chapter 4, as Hank drew the study to a close last time, he said what comes next is the almost comical way, you know, that goes from city to city. Now, it's not really comical, but it's almost comical. Like, first, this is a trophy. Look what we've done. Yeah, let's put this ark in the house of Dagon. Yeah. And show that that Yahweh is subservient to Dagon. We'll show them. And then real soon it's like, well, I think it's been here in Ashdod long enough. Suppose we move it on. So it's moved on to Gath, and it's moved on to Ekron. And by then it's like, are they trying to kill us sending the ark here? And so it becomes kind of a hot potato. They're wanting to get rid of the, they've had it long enough. And so a lot of interesting things happen there. But I want to ask you this, to think with me about something that's not said here, but it is discussed in other passages, that it's while we're here we need to mention it. And actually I've got some slides that will deal with that. So I think I will wait on that point till I get there. Yeah, let me do it that way. Okay? So here we go. Some of this is just a little bit of review. Kip, what I would like is just the fluorescence off. You did good. That's fine. So the battle taking place between Ebenezer and Aphek. Now Hank pointed out that in the map he looked at, it had a question mark there, and that it shows a question mark here. However, so Israel is here, Philistia is here. And the Philistines, this Yarkon River, that's about as far north as the Philistines went. I've got a photo, I'm going to show you that in a little bit. This map is pretty good size here. It's a couple of miles between Ebenezer and Aphek, and so the battle is taking place there. But even though there's a question mark on that map, actually Ebenezer has tentatively been identified. Ezbeth Sarta is right here. and I have not been there yet, but it has been tentatively identified and excavation has been done. Here's a grain silo that has been identified there at Ebenezer.
Leon.
Sir.
We seen that last time, we seen that slide right there, grain silo.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't know, but they did.
When I seen that a hole in the ground, I would put grain in the hole.
Well, and yeah.
Well, I think they're
both. Yeah, but they knew how to do that. Yeah, they knew how to do that. We think of silos being above the ground. In ancient times, it was not unusual for them to be below ground. A lot of them have been found in Egypt and the region that Israel was. The one at Greg, you've been with me to the one at Megiddo. I don't know if you know, remember that or not, but the one at Megiddo is actually on ground level and goes down. You don't remember that, do you? If you go with me again, I'll show it to you. So as I say, Aphek is right here. So let me ask you this. Who remembers what Aphek is in the New Testament? Starts with an A. I'll give you a hint. What is it? No. Ramathaim Zophim becomes Arimathea. No. Ashdod is Azotus. This is Antipatris. And it's mentioned one time in the New Testament. It's in Acts 21 when Paul is being moved from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They go as far as Antipatris. You know, there's about 400 soldiers on that trip. And they go as far as Antipatris. Some of them go on from there. Some of them go back to Jerusalem. They stay there and then they continue on their journey. So that has significance in the New Testament too. I've had the occasion to do some aerial photography there of Antipatris. And it is right here. And the Via Maris, that ancient highway, guess what? The modern highway follows the old Via Maris right there. Let me show you another shot if I can. Now let me show you something here. There's another view. Jeannie, does this make you dizzy yet? I tell you, they turned that plane, the little plane sideways for this shot. But it didn't fall out, I'm glad to say. But right here, can you see that's water? This is the source of the Yarkon River. And so the Yarkon River has its source there and flows out to the Mediterranean.
Spring.
Sir?
Spring.
Spring? Well, we call it a river in Israel.
Source.
The source is the spring. Yeah, I got you. That's the spring. That's the very source of it. So it continues. By the way, Yarkon is mentioned in one of the places conquered, and that's right here. So this is where the Yarkon River flows into the Mediterranean right there. So I mention that because this is kind of the northern border of Philistine territory, what you're looking at right here. And this, by the way, is some artwork showing Eli's reaction when he's heard the message falling off his chair and his death. Now, this is what I was wanting to talk to you about for just a moment. Here in 1 Samuel, after it mentions the ark is taken, then how the ark fares among the Philistines, then in chapter 6, then the ark is returned to Israel. When the ark is returned to Israel, it first goes to a place called Beit Shemesh. But then it is taken at the end of chapter 6 to another location. Anybody remember where that is? Kiriath Jearim, at the end of chapter 6. And in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, it's going to stay there for 20 years. Makes mention of that. In fact, it's going to stay there longer, but it just mentions 20 years there. The fact is that it will still be there till the days of David, and David will move it from there to Jerusalem. So that's what happened with the ark. But my point in asking you, or stopping at this time to ask you this, which is kind of an obvious question, why? Since we've been talking about Joshua chapter 18, days of Joshua, it's set up at Shiloh. And we've established that here it is at Shiloh for some 400 years. Why, when the Philistines won this battle, both these battles, two consecutive battles there between Aphek and Ebenezer, but after the ark is returned, why doesn't it go back to Shiloh? Why doesn't it go back to Shiloh? I mean, isn't that a kind of a no-brainer? It would go back to the place that it was taken from, where it had been for four centuries. Wouldn't that make sense? And so what happens is, 1 Samuel 4 and 5 and 6, 7, they don't tell why. They don't tell what happened. They don't tell what happened at Shiloh or why it's not taken to Shiloh. That's what I mean when I say they don't tell. They don't tell that part of it. But what have we said as a rule of thumb in how we interpret Scripture? How do we interpret Scripture? We let Scripture interpret Scripture. By that we mean that we take all the Bible says on a topic, and it may not be all in one passage. We see that a lot, don't we? Is there any one passage that tells everything you must do in worship? No. Is there any one passage that says everything there is to know about salvation, what we must do to be saved? Well, no. But we have all we need, don't we? So we put that together. Now here's what you have. What you have is references made to the destruction of Shiloh, not in Samuel, but by the prophets. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, Hank taught us how that Israel's mistake is they were really looking at the ark as kind of a good luck charm. You know, if we just have that ark with us, nobody's saying, well, how are we displeasing to God? Is God with us? If we just have that ark with us. Now, Jeremiah, you have to fast forward. You have your Bible timeline in mind. So here we are in the final days of the Judges, just before the United Kingdom. So we fast forward. After the Judges, we have, what's the next period? United Kingdom, then Divided Kingdom, and then Judah alone. Now, when Jeremiah prophesies, he's prophesying in the period that starts with Judah alone. He starts his work in the year 627 BC, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, whom, as you remember, started reigning in 640 BC, right? So he starts his work as a prophet in 627 BC, which is several years before the first of the Babylonian invasions. But he witnesses the first in 605, the second wave in 597, and the third one, final one, he witnessed the temple being destroyed when, Aaron? 586. Okay, so Jeremiah has a lengthy career as a prophet. He starts in 627 and even past the 586 when he's taken against his will to Egypt. You know, he continues to do the work of a prophet. But as he's taught, so you see the time he embraces. It's Judah alone into the Babylonian captivity. He's also the one that foretold the captivity would be 70 years. But in Jeremiah 7 that I've asked you to turn to, what is he dealing with at this point in time? Well, he says, don't trust in lying words. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying. Now, what are the lying words? Jonathan, are you with me in verse 4? Can you read that good and loud?
This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.
Okay. Where, Hank, you're open to the passage too? Look at Jeremiah 7 and verse 2 and tell me where Jeremiah was standing when he uttered those words. So he's standing right there at the gates where people would enter to go into the court area of the temple, you know, where people could go. He's standing right there at the temple. And he's telling people coming in to worship, don't trust in lying words. Well, what are the lying words? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, what does that mean, the temple of the Lord? Well, contextually, what it means is We don't have to listen to Jeremiah. All this talk about repentance, all this talk about idols, and all this talk about morality. We don't have to listen to that because, look, the temple is standing. Where are we at? We're walking, we're going through the gates, we're worshiping the temple. He says, don't trust in lying words. Don't you think just because the temple is standing that what I'm saying won't come to pass? And but see, that's what they thought. They had the same misconception about the temple that we studied last week about the ark. Same thing. As long as the temple is standing, that shows we're the people of God. That shows He's in our midst. And yet, verse 9, look at how they were living. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods which you don't know. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now, don't we sometimes make the same point? That when a person just lives any old way that he wants to, violates God's will all during the week, but then he thinks he can come to church on Sunday, and everything's fine, you know, because he's been to church on Sunday. And so what do? We make the point. You know, it won't work that way. It's your life. It has to be defining you all the time. See, they had the idea, just so you go to the temple, just so the temple is standing. We can live, we can worship false gods, we can do anything. That's what the verse says. So we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So in verse 11, he says, has my house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Now, yesterday in our men's class, we talked about Jesus, a man of conviction, cleansing the temple. We didn't look at this particular expression, but is that not one he used when he says this house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a what? A den of thieves. God says, behold, I have seen it. Now this is where we get to the part that I have on the screen, which is verse 12. He says, let me talk to you a minute. He says, go to my place which was at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. Now that takes us back to Joshua 18, verse 1. See what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people. And now behold, you've done all these works. I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust. Notice he doesn't say they're trusting in God, but the house. They're trusting in the house. And to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, I'll do to that, he says, as I have done to Shiloh. So, you see, this tells us the rest of the story. This tells us why, when we get to this part in 1 Samuel 4 that we studied last week, about the Israel being defeated in the two battles, the ark is taken, but then it's returned, but it's not returned to Shiloh. But it just the record is silent on what happened there. But God specifically refers to it here, and not only that, but he's doing that paralleling the destruction he's going to bring on the temple. And it's like if you go to Shiloh, what you'll see is a bunch of rubble. You'll see ruins. You might point out the spot where the tabernacle used to be. You go there if you don't think I'll do the same thing to the temple. See, that's his point. Now, there's another passage in Jeremiah. And this one is in Jeremiah chapter 26. And of course, Darrell, what are the principles by which God has operated on the basis, on what basis does he promise blessings or cursings? Tell us about that.
If we're obedient to his word, we receive blessings. If we're disobedient, we receive the curse.
Now, if you've opened Jeremiah 26, see if you don't see that this is the same principle Jeremiah is building on. Again, Hank, in verse 2, it's people that are coming to the Lord's house. So the same location, the temple. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way. Okay, that's the promise of blessings if there's obedience. But in verse 4, if you will not listen to me to walk in my ways. Verse 5, to heed the word of my prophets. Verse 6, then I will do what? I will make this house like Shiloh. And will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Now, let me. Are you open to this passage? The priests and the prophets heard, and the people heard what Jeremiah said. And as you look at verse 8, when it got through, when Jeremiah got to the end of speaking, to speak all the people, that the priests and the prophets, are you with me in verse 8? They shook his hand and said, "You did a good job." They said, "I really appreciate the sermon. I needed that." What'd they say? "You shall surely die." This is one of many times when Jeremiah was threatened, not with idle threats, but was seriously threatened with death and would have been put to death had it not been for God continuing to deliver him. My friend Raymond Harville, that you've heard me quote a lot of times, used to say when he would hear preachers whining and how the brethren have treated them and how difficult their work was, he said, "I want to tell them, read the prophet Jeremiah. Spend some time with Jeremiah." I mean, what gospel preacher do you know of that's treated like Jeremiah was? I never have been. I don't mean I've never been, you know, misrepresented or mistreated, because you can't do anything without that happening over time. But you don't hear me talking about how the brethren mistreated me, do you? I just don't do that. And I appreciate our fellow saints in the Old Testament that were mistreated for their stand. Some were put to death. And Jeremiah was persecuted. He was mistreated. They weren't telling him, "We appreciate your work. We're supportive of you. You go ahead." A faithful remnant would. But Judah as a whole, you see their response. So this was the nature of his work. There's one more passage that I wanted to share with you. And this one here is actually in the Psalms. You know, a lot of times in the Psalms, you will have historical references to things that happened in the history of Israel. For example, in Psalm 78. This is a passage that is talking about Israel's rebellion time and time again. You know, God is faithful. God is kind. Remember, was it last Sunday we talked about God's chesed, his loving kindness, his faithfulness? "But their heart was not steadfast," verse 27, "nor were they faithful to him. They grieved him," verse 40. And so you've got all these things that God did, and bringing them to his holy border in verse 54. Holy border. You know, we talk about the Holy Land. This was the promised land. Drove out the nations, verse 5. All these things that God did. In verse 58, they provoked him to anger with their high places. See, this is like in the time of the judges where we are right now. "And when God heard this, he was furious. He greatly abhorred Israel," verse 60, "so that he did what? He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among them." So it ends up that what we have are three passages of Scripture that tell us what happened at Shiloh. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 26, and here in Psalm 78, that tell us what happened and why it happened. So I say that, I know we've taken a little bit of a class time for that, but I say that just to really supplement what we have in the Samuel account, so that we see what has taken place there. Yes? They destroyed Shiloh. They destroyed Shiloh. The tent itself, it doesn't say they destroyed that, but they destroyed Shiloh as a place. It's no longer a place there. Later references will be made, even in the time of David, to the tabernacle itself. But you know, hundreds of years, the text doesn't tell us. The tabernacle now would be 400 years old. Curtains that last a long time usually don't last 400 years. So I don't know if they've, you know, been replaced over time. If they were just able, you know, pull that in and save it or move it or whatever, but it's the site, it's the place that is destroyed. Okay. So, by the way, I did include this point, forgot to mention this. That archaeologists such as William F. Albright and many others, have dated the destruction of Shiloh as they've excavated and have gone to the destruction layer, and they place the date at 1050 BC. That fits exactly with Bible chronology. So you have archaeology, you have the text in Jeremiah and Psalms that relate to what is happening here, so that this marks the destruction level that by the Philistines that took place right here at this point in time. Okay, so again, to try to keep up here with what's going on, again, just quickly here, Shiloh, the ark, is captured with a second battle in the vicinity of Ebenezer and Aphek. And so it's going to be taken from there to Ashdod, which is on the coast. It will then be taken inland a little bit. This is still the coastal area to Gath, which today is Tel Asafi. And then up due north to Ekron, which is Tel Mikneh. And then in chapter 6, we'll see the journey to Beit Shemesh, and then from there to Kiriat Yearim. So here we are at Ashdod on the coast as 1 Samuel chapter 5 continues. In the New Testament, when Philip preached at Azotus, that's this same place. That's New Testament Ashdod. But the Philistines brought it into the house of Dagon and set it, meaning the ark, they set it by Dagon. So Dagon, like so many other gods, Dagon is a combination of fish, D-A-G, fish. Dagon is a combination of fish, and then the upper body is in the form of a man. And very often with idolatry, that's what you'll have. It'll be a combination. The Egyptians did that all the time. Hathor has the face of a woman and the ears of a cow. You know, they will combine, you know, the great Sphinx, the body of a lion, but the face of Pharaoh. So they will combine animal and human features in the gods, in the idols that they make. So this is Dagon. And again, his temple was at Ashdod. You know, today if somebody's called a Philistine, it's the idea of somebody's uncouth, you know, illiterate, that sort of thing. That's not really true. The Philistines were well cultured for their day. The Philistine city has been excavated, Ashdod there. I have shown you before, this Ashdoda is the female deity that was found there. I have a photo of that I took in the Israel Museum. This great mother goddess was widely worshipped in antiquity. And so a cultic stand was found there. A similar one was found at Tel Kassil. Now Tel Kassil is just north of that river Yarkon I was showing you a while ago. So we're talking about a prosperous city, a large city. And massive brick walls, strong gate, were built to protect this large city. So that's Ashdod. So reference is made to Tel Kassil, and I mention that because at Tel Kassil, you can actually see it's at the period we're talking about. It was built at the first half of the 12th century BC. In other words, we're talking about in the 1100s BC. And three superimposed temples were there. And this gives us an opportunity here at Tel Kassil to actually see Philistine temples, whereas this has not been discovered. In other words, these are the best remains of temples, and this is a bit north of where we are. I've had the occasion to be there, and again, this is north of today's Tel Aviv. But here again, when it talks about being put in the temple of Dagon, I'm just using this for an illustration of Tel Kassil, where the Philistine temples are right here. This is designating the place of the altar and various rooms and columns and so forth in that. So what happens is that God, Dagon, first morning, he's just fallen on his face. What the Philistines are going to find is they think they have captured the ark. They think they've proven their power over the ark. But there's several things wrong with that kind of thinking. God allowed them to take the ark, number one. And though they've taken the ark, they have not in any way affected the power of God. So they've not captured God. And what they're going to find out is, even with the ark, though they've taken the ark, it is they who have been captured by the ark, as it turns out. So what happens is, the second morning, it's like, well, that could have, you know, these things happened. Dagon could have just fallen. Never has happened before, but this God could have just fallen, but it just fell. Well, the next morning, it fell. It was found fallen. Except now, its hands were off, and its head was off, and it's laying there on the threshold. And only Dagon's torso was left of it. I did a little study on this part about were broken off in verse 4. And this particular word broken off can mean to be cut off. I mean, you might say, well, what difference does that make? Well, I don't know that it makes any difference. But, you know, if something's broken, it might be all jagged and, you know, sticking out here and there, whereas if you were to take a saw and cut something, it would be a smooth, it would look like, you know, what has cut that? But here we are, if that's the case, you know, you can see the severing of the head and the hands. And then what is even more strange is that they're placed on the threshold. So here, as you're entering into the temple, what are you seeing? Dagon's head and his hands nicely placed there, and the torso just laying flat down. So guess what God is showing? Is Dagon or Jehovah more powerful? So that's step one. But it's not only that. The people are having these tumors. And the King James is going to say emerods. But what the word itself really means is swellings. And when you read on a little bit further, and it talks about sending golden mice. And the Septuagint even has a bit more information about the mice from ships. Most scholars end up believing that what we're talking about is the bubonic plague and the swelling, the tumors that result from that, which is spread by mice. But otherwise, I mean, we don't have more details than that. But this, and what we find out is, it not only makes people sick, but what is it called in the latter part of verse 11? What kind of destruction is it? Chapter 5, verse 11, who's there? It's called a deadly destruction. In other words, people are dying from this. So that is at Ashdod. So what they say is, let the ark of Israel be taken away to Gath. In other words, this could be a coincidence, but it's not working out too well here, so they take it to Gath. Okay, so here we are. We're down here at Gath. Do you remember anybody that was from Gath in the Old Testament? Goliath was from Gath. Okay, so I've had the occasion to fly over Gath. You know, it's not every day you get to fly over Gath. You know what I mean? So these two tails. It's really two. It's just considered one tail, but it kind of looks like two parts. But that is Gath, and it's been excavated for many years. They've got an excavation schedule for this next year. But what's happening is people are just getting sick and dying there too. So this is when now in verse 10 they sent the ark of God to where? They sent it to Ekron. So now we go due north. Notice how the road goes right up there to Ekron. And Ekron is still in the coastal country. And it's kind of a low-lying tell. You know, it's not one of those that really stands higher. But this today is called Tel Mikneh. And notice that reference is made here to the oil presses. And by the way, this right here says Tel Mikneh Ekron. So you can see the ruins that are there. And this city was one of the largest sites. When it says Iron Age, that's from about 1300 on into past the time of David. That's called Iron Age. Before that, it's Bronze Age, as archaeologists name it. But anyway, it's one of the largest cities. And notice this, it was the largest industrial center for the production of olive oil known from antiquity. And you can still see just a whole lot of the olive presses and vats that are there. I mean, just when you get up there and look around, There's just all kinds of ruins that are there, and I'm so thankful to have opportunities to go to such places and bring them to you. So, it doesn't go too well there. That's where that deadly destruction is that we were reading about. And verse 12 concludes the chapter by saying, the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So they've had it now. They've just, it's like, okay, city after city, the same thing is happening. And so they call together their priests and diviners, what are we going to do? And they say, well, here's the thing. If you send it away, meaning yes, and you should, send it with trespass offerings. You've offended their God. And it mentions five golden tumors and five golden rats. How did they come up with this number five? Yeah, five cities of the Philistines, the five lords of the Philistines. That's exactly right. And the five cities, in fact, are listed in verse 17, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. So those are the five cities. So, but tell me now, I know we've just got two or three more minutes here, but tell me how are they going to get the ark from where it is to Israel's territory? You are. You're using the singular, Bill. Actually, it's going to be two milk cows, two calves. Yeah. But yeah, you got it right. Now, I'm kind of looking around for somebody here that knows something about cows, calves. And I'm seeing several that do. Some of you are not like Gardner Hall was talking about, taking a group of teenagers from the inner city, going to take them out to the country, and there's a carload of them, and there's a boy about 16 years old in the back seat, looked out his window as they got on out to the country, and he said, oh, that's what a cow looks like. But if you put those calves up and tie the mama cows to the cart, where are those cows going to go? Does anybody not know the answer to that? But these cows don't go to their calves. They make a straight line to Israel's territory. The nearest city was Beth Shemesh. And the text says, lowing as they went. In other words, they're bawling. They're crying. Because their instincts are pulling them the other way. But the divine hand is leading them on. So, that's what happens as we make the journey from Ekron to Beit Shemesh. This is Beit Shemesh. You're looking at the city right there where the ark went. And residents of the city stood there, right here, and they saw the ark. They saw the ark come to Beit Shemesh. But from there, it's going to be taken to Kiriath Yearim. And notice to the house of Abinadab on the hill, this is Kiriath Yearim. And that's the hill right there referenced as we have to stop for right now. Let's have the lights back on, Kip. And I'll tell you, I've got another sheet of questions from chapter 7 through 9. Can